This is the Word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 3. And I don't always ask this, but if it wouldn't be inconvenient, do pick up your Bible and follow with me, because I'd like to first go, after I read it phrase by phrase, and if you don't mind, follow with me in these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. First, I want to point out that's one sentence. You don't get a period until the end of verse 5. So that is one, not the longest sentence in the Bible by any stretch, but it is one complete thought. Let's look at it phrase by phrase, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, God is blessed because he's the source of all blessedness. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God is blessed because he's the source of all blessing. Then it says, which according to his abundant mercy. It's not according to our works or what we deserve. This is not in agreement with our wages. This is not in agreement with what we are, naturally speaking. This is according to or in agreement with his mercy, which is abundant. Humanity, if they got what they would deserve, it would be the destruction of humanity because of the rebellion against God and the cruelty and unkindness against one another. That would be what we deserve, but God has blessed us according to his abundant mercy. So it's in agreement with giving us not what we deserve, but what he, by grace, has appointed to us. And that mercy is not stingy or grudging or just barely there. It's abundant mercy, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. And many times we speak of being born again. It's the idea of someone coming forth in a spiritual manner. But this makes it even earlier than that. God has caused each of his children, he does in regeneration, to be begotten again. That speaks of a conception, something that happens in the dark as the result of an act of love, producing life somewhere that it's not even seen. Many people are not even aware of it until it has grown. God has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again. There's been a conception. There's been an incorruptible seed placed within the heart of every one of his children when they are regenerated or quickened out of death and trespasses and sins into life in Jesus Christ. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there's a sense which it's great for us and it helps us in this life to go to the scripture and read and have that hope that comes to us emotionally when we understand the facts that are set here. That's a hope that, and it's a delivering influence to us. There's a salvation for us here day to day as we hope. But the Lord God has begotten his children in regeneration to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, Because God accepted his offering on the cross. That's what Brother John just told us. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," the payment for all of the sins of all of God's people was complete. And that was approved and shown to be approved by God the Father, that that sacrifice was accepted when the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the third day after he died. But this here also tells us that his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope. Not only the hope we have when we hear the gospel or read the Bible and believe it, and those facts cause us to be lifted up emotionally, but here's even a deeper side to this hope. Because your sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "There's been a mystery that's been hid from the ages, but now is revealed unto the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So when we talk about hope in the Scripture, there's a hope, Brother John mentioned it, when the gospel comes and you hear it, you're able to hear it, you believe it, you embrace it that way. Yes, there's a hope. We rest in those facts, and there is an emotional uplift because we know those facts about how everlasting life comes to a sinner that doesn't deserve it. There's hope in that, but it matches up with this living hope that's within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a living hope, a lively hope that God has put there. And that's why, really, if the gospel is heard, here's what happens. You hear some poor old pitiful man preaching this wonderful, glorious truth. He's got this treasure in an earthen vessel. And you hear it through your ears. And the reason you're able to believe it is because within you, by the grace of God, there's this living hope, this lively hope, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that says, listen to that. That's the truth. What you're hearing through your ears has already been taught in your heart. What you're being taught in the mind has already been instructed in your heart, and you get an amen that comes from within you, even if you don't say it with your mouth. That's why you're able to believe. You know, not everybody is able to believe the gospel. It's kind of sad. But the fact of the matter is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Notice it doesn't say you believe the gospel in order to get saved. It says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Somebody that's not been begotten again into a lively hope, they hear the gospel and it says, that sounds not interesting, and it's foolishness. It's not hardly worth my time. I'll try to be polite, but it's not of interest to me. It's not of import to me. But somebody who is saved, and I mean saved already, the lively hope, the presence of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory is in their heart. Hearing that good news of the gospel is the power of God to lift them up out of darkness to light, out of guilt and shame, unto peace, unto a rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. See, there's an amen that rises up inside of the child of God who can hear the gospel and believe it because there's a lively hope in him. What are we raised up to? We, according to his abundant mercy, have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. First, I want to point out this is inheritance. It's not an earning. It's not a wage. It's not something that we deserve. It's an inheritance. How do you get an inheritance? You're the child of a parent who leaves it to you. You don't earn it. You get an inheritance by virtue of being a child of a parent who's prepared something for you. We've been blessed to have parents that laid up something for us. But let me tell you, the greatest inheritance is the one that our Heavenly Father has laid up for us in heaven. And that's the inheritance that's being described here. To an inheritance incorruptible. That means it can't rot, it can't decay, It can't be spoiled. It's an inheritance. What you've got laid up for you by God cannot be corrupted, cannot be spoiled, cannot be bribed away, cannot be sold. It's incorruptible and undefiled. It's not dirty. It's not unclean. There's nothing at all wrong with it. It's undefiled and pure. And it fadeth not away. It doesn't fade. It doesn't get boring. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get mundane. It doesn't get routine. It fadeth not away. This inheritance is always fresh, always fascinating, always adventurous, always satisfying. That's the inheritance that God has for His children. Where is this inheritance? Well, we can read through the Bible, and we've inherited a blessing that is here, a foretaste of glory in God's kingdom of heaven, which is here on earth, and in the church, that's the physical manifestation of that kingdom. But that's not where the greatest part of your inheritance is. This verse is going to tell us where inheritance is. This says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is reserved for you, and it's in heaven. It's not here. There's a quote that C.S. Lewis, and I don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis says, but he said some mighty beautiful things that I do not only agree with, but rejoice in. This quote, he said, if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is we were made for another world. Now, you just think about that. And I think that matches up with the scripture. The reason that you've got some desires, some dreams that nothing in this world has ever satisfied or will ever satisfy, most probable, the most likely, the most logical explanation of that is you're made for another world. And brothers and sisters, you are. You've got an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved for you. And now verse 5 is going to say, and you're preserved for it. Your inheritance is reserved for you. And you are preserved for that inheritance. Verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that verse is easy to misunderstand. I think a lot of people read that verse, and what they hear is, who are kept by your faith unto salvation at the last time. That's not what that verse says. It doesn't say that you are kept by your faith. It says you are kept, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Do you know in the Bible that it describes that God has faith? You know, people will say, well, how can that be? If faith is the opposite of sight, says we walk by faith, not by sight. If faith is the opposite of sight, then doesn't faith mean that we're trusting or believing in things that we can't see? And if God is all-knowing and can see everything, then how is it that He can have faith? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe we defined faith incorrectly by saying it's belief in things that we can't see? You ever find that definition in the Bible? What if faith means confidence in God? Confidence of a child of God in the living God. Confidence of God the Father in God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Confidence of God the Holy Spirit in God the Father and God the Son. Confidence in God the Son of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Confidence of God in God. And when you are begotten again by the Holy Spirit, when you're begotten again unto a lively hope, then that confidence of God in God becomes your faith. That it becomes your confidence in God. Because faith is given as a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says there, now But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23 says, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. If faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and you have faith because you've been indwelled by the Spirit, then whatever attributes the Spirit has, such as love and meekness and temperance, are in you now. They're in you. So does God the Spirit have faith? Says that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Not only does that mean you need to be begotten of the Spirit, born of the Spirit in order to have faith, it means that the Spirit Himself has faith. Say, well, but what does it mean if it says what? We walk by faith, not by sight. Doesn't that mean faith is the opposite of sight? Let me ask you this. If I got here by automobile rather than by bicycle, does that mean that an automobile is the opposite of a bicycle? No. Means it's different, doesn't it? And you know, when we walk by faith, not by sight, it means instead of knowing everything in advance and reasoning it out, that we proceed, we walk, we live, we act based on what God has revealed to us within. That's not the opposite of sight. That's a different way of moving forward than sight. And so, listen to this. If you think that maybe faith could be the confidence of God in God, listen to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is this the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of God in God? Or is this my faith in God? Yes, because if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, the faith of God becomes your faith in God. Does that make sense? And so here we've got that you have this inheritance reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, don't sometimes children of God have their faith made shipwreck? Yes, they do. A ship that's shipwrecked is no longer carrying its cargo across the ocean or its passengers across the ocean as it once did. But the ship is still there. Can't you have your faith overthrown? Yes. A ruler that's overthrown is no longer directing the course of the nation. He is overthrown, but he's still there. A child of God whose faith is shipwrecked or whose faith is overthrown is no longer carrying the treasures of their life across this particular sojourn in earth, and it's no longer ruling the course of their actions, and that's a bad thing. But you know, faith is not destroyed until the Lord Jesus Christ finishes faith, because Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. You don't have faith unless Jesus Christ writes it in your heart. And you don't have faith finished or complete or having accomplished its mission until the Lord Jesus Christ says it is. He's the author of our faith. The devil can't finish our faith. You can't finish our faith. False doctrine can make our faith overthrown or shipwrecked, but false doctrine can't finish our faith. The only one who can finish our faith is the author of our faith, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Still not revealed totally, is it? Still not revealed, even except a little bit. But in the last time, it's going to be revealed. And very quickly, I want to get to what my subject is. I want to preach on heaven. Now, the Bible maybe doesn't say as much as we would like it to on heaven. And so people use their imagination, and that's okay. Some people imagine we'll be laying around on clouds like a sleep number bed. Now, I don't find that in the scripture. I do find that the Lord was received up into a cloud when he ascended after his resurrection. I do read where he's coming with clouds, but I don't read where we're laying around on clouds. Some people may envision heaven as kind of an improved version of the Garden of Eden. And it might be that. I wouldn't be surprised if there's not some beautiful gardens, but I don't know for a fact that's that. And so people use their imagination for heaven, and I think that's a good thing. But let me tell you this about heaven. It goes beyond our imagination. It goes beyond the imagination of the most imaginative and spiritual persons on the earth. It just goes beyond. Unto him be glory in the church, world without ages, world without end. Amen. The church in all ages. So there's this glory about God, and it goes beyond our imagination. But you know, the Bible does tell us some things, concrete facts about heaven. And I'm not going to get them all. I just want to get three this morning before I sit down. Here are three concrete facts the Bible tells us about heaven. In heaven, that's after this life is over, the life in heaven begins. Here are three concrete facts about heaven. We, the children of God, will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to give you some quick scriptures to prove that before I sit down. First one, in heaven, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. For one thing, that's what the Lord prayed for before he went to the cross. If you go to that prayer, which is really the Lord's prayer, in John 17, listen to the end of the Jesus Christ prayer there. Let me start with verse 20. But I particularly want to get to verse 24. Let me start with verse 20 and read through verse 24. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, not just the disciples alone, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You hear what Jesus Christ is praying for those whom the Father has given him? He taught before this moment, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. But listen to what Jesus Christ prays for those whom the Father has given him. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Where's that? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So it's glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for all his children that they may be with him where he is in glory and in love. Do you suppose God the Father said no to that prayer? I don't suppose so either. Now let's prove it. Let's go to something you hear at a lot of funerals where the destiny of the child of God is. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you read it a lot and hear it a lot. But let me emphasize something. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be where? With the Lord. Ever be with the Lord. We know from Scripture a fact about heaven, that in heaven you're going to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. One more scripture about being with the Lord. The thief on the cross prayed to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be where? Shall be with me in paradise. All right, there's the first fact we know about heaven. God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, I will also that them whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And then in 1 Thessalonians, so shall we ever be with the Lord. To the thief on the cross who didn't deserve anything except death and condemnation, Jesus Christ said, verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Okay, second fact. We shall not only be with the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean ruling and reigning, but it does mean righteous and holy, and then after the resurrection, even glorified. How do we prove that by Scripture? Psalm 17, the last verse. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's the way you wake up in the presence of God in your inheritance in heaven. You wake up with the likeness of the Lord. Let's prove that again. Let's come over to Philippians chapter 3. And there, at the end of that particular chapter, we read about some folks. And it says, here, let me read verses 20 and 21, speaking of God's children. Paul writes this, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What's it going to be like for God's children in the resurrection? He's going to fashion your body like unto his glorious body. Now, what does that mean? Well, I can only think of the 40 days the Lord, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples. Just think of some of the things he did. One thing, you could touch him. He came before Thomas and said, put your finger in the nail prints of my hand. Thrust your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but unbelieving. He could be touched, but do you remember how he came into that room? He came into that room, the doors being shut. I want you to think about that for a minute. He passed through the walls of that building into the room where they were with the door shut. But then, when he desired to be touched by one who wanted to touch him, he could be touched. Don't expect that he needed to eat at all. I don't think you have hunger and survival. But they were still kind of worried when he had risen from the dead and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said, children, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he ate. And he says, you see, it is me myself, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. That is, he ate before them to prove that though he was a spiritual body, he was not just a spirit, he was a spiritual body. Now, his body could go along with gravity. He walked up the Mount of Olives with his disciples. They walked up for that last meeting before he ascended. But he was instructing them there with his feet on the Mount of Olives But as he was talking, he just began to rise from their sight and was received into the cloud there in heaven. And two men in bright garments there spoke to the disciples. What I'm showing here is if he wanted to cooperate with gravity, he could. And if he didn't, he didn't have to. And you are going to be like that. I know that goes beyond the imagination in some ways. But it's Bible fact. Just like in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You are going to awake with his likeness. One more scripture. 1 John chapter 3. Where it says there, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, before you had this likeness. Well, let's go on. Beloved, now, this is 1 John 3 verse 2, I believe. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There it is, one more proof. I shall awake with thy likeness. He shall fashion our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. And then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be with the Lord. We shall be like the Lord. We shall be worshiping the Lord. Yes, you'll be glorious. Yes, you'll be free of sin. Yes, you will be in his presence. But it won't be you and me receiving the worship. We will be giving the worship. And that's mighty blessed. He will be receiving the worship, for he is worthy. Even after he rose from the dead in his resurrection, and he had not yet ascended, he was walking there and he met the women. And then after that, he appeared to his disciples. And look what they did, and look what he willingly received. In Matthew chapter 28, last chapter in Matthew, verses 9 and 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet, so he could be touched. And held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Then I read a little further in verses 16 through 18. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can you see there? They worshipped him and he received worship. You say, Brother Marty, that's the earth. What's going on in heaven? Well, Revelation talks about a lot of scary things happening on the earth. But the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into heaven, too. Let's go into Revelation chapter 7 and see what the four beasts are doing and what the elders are doing and what the angels are doing and what the redeemed children of God are doing in heaven. This is Revelation chapter 7, and I begin with verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God, our God, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. I hope you can use your imagination. Think about things. You may be right, you may be wrong, but I'll tell you this. I expect you're going to fall short. But here's some facts. Here's some facts about heaven you can count on. You, child of God, will be with Jesus Christ. You will be like Jesus Christ. And you'll be worshiping Jesus Christ. May God bless you.